Well, we open this morning again to the first section of the Catechism, which summarizes what Scripture teaches us concerning faith in God. What are we to believe concerning God? Here in questions 4 through 38, we find a summary of what Scripture teaches. So last time, we crossed the bridge, as it were, in our study from considering God's being to God's works, who God is, to what God does. We focused our attention last time upon the biblical teaching concerning God's pre-creational plan and purpose that we refer to as His decree, His eternal decree. And we studied the identity of that decree, what it is, its character, its scope, its aim. To sum it up, we reflected upon question and answer 7 from the Catechism, which asserts that the decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. As a contractor holds a blueprint in his hand before he builds and then commences his work of building according to that plan. In a similar way, we see now that God begins to execute His decree in the work of creation. So question and answer number 8 from the Catechism outline the next several studies for us by posing this question: how doth God execute His decrees? And the answer is, God executeth His decrees in the works of creation and providence. Creation and providence. So for the next 2 studies, we will focus on God's work of creation, and then in the one following, on God's work of providence. And this morning, most of our time is going to be spent simply walking through the first chapter of Genesis, line by line, hopefully. And in this walkthrough, I think that the theological message of the chapter will just become so clear that we will have to do really nothing more at the end than read question and answer number 9. And move on to practical application, because that question and answer is so consistent with and rooted in this first chapter of Genesis that a study of Genesis 1 is to sum up what the Catechism is teaching. So, let's open our Bibles to Genesis 1, shall we? As we do, I want to note something that perhaps we don't think about very readily when we come to the book of Genesis. And that is, who were the original audience of the book of Genesis? We know that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And you think, when did Moses live and minister? He lived and ministered in the time of Israel's redemption out of Egypt. And so you think the first readers of Genesis 1 were the Israelites, having just been redeemed from Egypt. So historically, that kind of throws you for a loop, because we're talking about times, of course, that preceded that. But that is important for our interpretation of the book of Genesis as a whole, to understand God's intention for it, and application for ourselves. So Israel, in their original context, having just been redeemed from Egypt, were wandering in the wilderness, and they were headed into the land, in which was, I don't know if infested is the right word, saturated with pagan peoples. And later, they would be exiled in Babylon, again, a land of pagan people. And so their need was a divinely revealed theological account of the creation of all things to guard against, among other things, to guard against the pagan and idolatrous myths of surrounding nations. There are Canaanite origin stories, myths about creation, polytheistic. I'll go into just a tiny bit of this as we move through this. Babylonian creation myths, if you've heard of the Enuma Elish, a poetic account of creation from the Babylonian people. These are polytheistic pagan accounts of creation. And Israel needed, as they were going into the land, to be devoted and faithful worshipers of Yahweh, their story of the creation of all things. And even as it's theological, of course, it's historical. So to confess that it's theological is not in any way to diminish the fact that this is historical literature. And I say all that of course, because it's important for interpretation. But it's also important for application, because we find ourselves in a context not entirely unlike the Israelites. The church lives in the midst of idolatrous peoples and myths, the myths of this present evil age. And so to be faithful in our worship and our witness, we depend on this message concerning the transcendent God who created all things from nothing. This is critical for our worship and for our witness in the world. You think of all the confusion that has come from turning from these simple and basic fundamental realities that God is the creator and we are creatures, and that he has an intended order for his creation. And we'll talk more probably especially about that next week when we talk about the creation of man, male and female. Well, in any case, practically where this study of Genesis 1 should lead is worship. That's the point. And as we will see, the main theme of Genesis 1 is God himself. So let's begin by reading the first two verses. We'll read it section by section. I won't begin by reading the whole thing. But let's look at verses 1 and 2 first. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So in verse 1, we see that God creates everything from nothing in the absolute beginning. Sounds simple, I know. God created the heavens and the earth, which is to say, he didn't just create the heavens at one end of the spectrum and the earth at the other end of the spectrum of space. He also created everything else in between. The point is, he created all of it, all things. And if God created everything, then there was nothing besides God before he created. And if there was nothing besides God before he created, no primordial matter out of which to form and create, then he created everything from nothing. Ex nihilo. I'm not a Latin student, but that's what that means. I have friends who are Latin students, but I'm not one of them. So you think of a boy in the woods building a tree fort. The raw materials out of which he builds that tree fort are the branches and the brush and the leaves. There's pre-existent matter there out of which he's building his fort. Or you think of even the most accomplished artists. Even the most accomplished artist is merely imitating God in his creative activity. God created the elements that give pigment to the artist's paint. God created the hair from the horse or whatever animal out of which they make brushes. God created the muse, even the landscape or the person behind the portrait. God even created the muse that the artist paints. We might say the best artist is the most proficient imitator. So what good art is, imitation. And I don't need to get off on this, but you see bad art that makes no sense. It's philosophical. It's a conscious rejection of this fact. It is rebelling against this fact of nature that good and beautiful art is an imitative endeavor. And that's, of course, not to diminish the achievements of the artists. It's simply to say that while they recreate, only God himself creates. He's the only one who creates everything or anything from nothing. The scripture teaches in Hebrews 11, verse 3, that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And this, of course, is a major contrast to those pagan myths to which I was referring to earlier. So you can go online and read translations of, for example, the Babylonian creation epic called the Enuma Elish. And in that story, one god named Marduk, in this chaotic battle, splits this other goddess, I guess, called Tiamat, in two. And those two pieces of this god are what become heaven and earth. So you see, there's not only one god in the beginning, there's more than one god. And there's not creation from nothing, there's creation from whatever she is. I believe she was some sort of sea creature or the sea itself. And then Marduk had this other god named Kingu killed so that he could use his blood to create mankind. Some of these sound more like the boy with the tree fort than the accomplished artist. But this is entirely different than Israel's neighbors. It's entirely different than our neighbors' perspective on the nature of things. That God created everything from nothing in the beginning. And this is really, I don't even know what I'm saying when I say this, but I'm confessing it to be true, that there was a time before the creation of all things. Quote unquote time. And the eternal God alone was there. The time, the beginning in Genesis 1, is God's creature. He made it. What does that mean? I don't understand eternity, but I know that to be true. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God created everything out of nothing in the absolute beginning. And then you see in verse 2 some descriptions about what this creation was like at first. Three descriptions. The earth was formless and void, was without form and void. In other words, the point is, of course, as you know, some of these things are debated hotly. The point in verse 2 that the earth was formless and void is that it was uninhabitable for life at this point in time. God's purpose, as he says later in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, where he uses this, that concept of voidness and formlessness and voidness is relatively rare in Scripture, but it comes up in a couple places, and Isaiah 45, 18 is a key place, where the Lord says that his purpose for the earth was not that it would remain void, but that it would be inhabited. So you see, the voidness in Isaiah is in contrast with it being inhabited. So its voidness is this quality of being uninhabitable for life. Isaiah 45, 18 says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited." And so I take that to mean this is a statement of purpose. He didn't create it to remain or to be empty, but instead to be inhabited. He says, "I am the Lord and there is no other." The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And again, this darkness, the absence of light at this point in time, means that the creation was not yet inhabitable. And if you were a man or a woman in the wilderness, having come out of Egypt or having recently entered the land of Canaan, the image of the deep would be a very pregnant concept for you, because the deep is a scary place, a powerful place, one that is bigger and stronger than you, and in fact, which neighboring nations worship or greatly fear. And so to see in Scripture that in Psalm, for example, 104 verse 6, that the deep is like a garment that the Lord covers the earth with, or that the Lord, in Proverbs 8, with his wisdom, drew a circle on the face of the deep and established the foundations of the deep. Or to see in Psalm 135 that a God is sovereign, who does whatever he pleases in the seas and all deeps. Listen, that's to say that the deep is not some chaotic force of a rival God. The deep is God's creature. And the deep, powerful and menacing though it may be to humans, is no threat to God, his creature. He does whatever he wants there. And thirdly, in verse 2, we're moving relatively slowly for these first couple of verses. They're foundational. Thirdly, in this second verse, despite the formlessness and voidness and the darkness over the face of the deep, nevertheless, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And you wonder, what does that mean? The idea of hovering makes you think of a bird, sort of. What did that look like? I'm not sure what it looked like, but if you think about a bird, you're onto something. You know, the analogy to the ministry of the Holy Spirit often is that of a dove or of a bird. And so at the Lord's baptism, you see the Spirit descending upon him as a dove. Well, that word for hovering or fluttering only comes up two places in the Old Testament. And the other place is Deuteronomy 32. Verse 11, where the Lord describes himself like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters or hovers over its young. spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, on its wings. Just like that. That's an analogy for the way the Lord brought his people out of Egypt. In other words, he's present with them, like a mother bird with her young, protecting them, carrying them along. So the Lord led his people out of Egypt. And that's the image here as well of the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. The idea is that God is present with his creation. He's caring for and nurturing his creation, presiding over it. God is with his creation even as he is distinct from it. So in the first two verses, we see a couple of things. That God created everything from nothing, and at first that the earth was uninhabitable for life. And here's where that pair of terms becomes really important. Formless and void. It was formless, needed to be formed. And it was void or empty, needing to be filled. And this is just, to me, an astounding reality in Genesis chapter 1. The artistry of our Creator, not only in the literary composition of Genesis 1 that I believe is historical, so it's not just a representation, but it's pointing to the reality, the beauty and the symmetry and the composition of our Lord, the Creator of all things that is described here. It's amazing. Because as we'll see, on the first 3 days of the creation week, God is forming what is formless. And on the second 3 days, he is filling the emptiness. And you see on day one, he creates light and darkness. On day four, he gives the lights in the heavens. On day two, he creates the heavenly expanse, separating waters from waters. And on day five, he fills it up with creatures for the waters in the heavens. On day three, he creates the earth that is fertile, giving life, plants yielding seed and trees bearing fruit. And on day six, he creates creatures for the fertile earth, land animals, man and woman. And on the seventh day, God rests. So, the first 3 days, God forms the formlessness, verses 1 through 13. Let's begin with day one, the creation of light and darkness. Verses 3 through 5. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. So I take it that verses 1 and 2 are included in day 1. And this is the conclusion of day 1. So that verses 1 through 5 are all put together as day 1. And you see, I'm going to be, as we go through these days, noting the sequence of God's actions. And this is repetitious, I know, but it's kind of the point. God is the subject of this chapter. He's the one who's the main actor in the narrative. It's all about him and what he's doing. So you see that he speaks, or he spoke, he saw, he divided, and he called. This is about God's works. He's the subject. So God spoke. And really, this is the closest thing. Genesis 1 is not the mechanics about how God did all of this. It's just that he did it. But this is the closest we get to an answer to how he did it. He spoke. How did God create? Well, God said, and it was. I'll elaborate more on that in a few moments. God saw. He saw that it was good. So he doesn't only create it, he makes an evaluation of it, that it's good. He appraises its goodness. And he makes a division, because God is a God of order, not of confusion. He separates and he brings order to what is formless. He's forming what is formless. And God called. He names the light and the darkness, day and night. Alan Ross, a commentator on Genesis, mentions this, that in this ancient context, the act of naming something, you know, when I get a puppy, I'm going to give the dog a name. That is an expression of if you will, my dominion over the dog. Well, so it is with God. It's an expression of his sovereignty over light and darkness, over the things that he creates. When he calls it, when he gives it a name, it's significant. Well, day two, he creates the heavenly expanse, verses 6 through 8. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. So you see, God spoke, he made, he divided, he called. Once again, over and over again, you'll see that God said, and it was so. And poetically, the psalmist, and this is so wonderful. I don't know if I put a note on your handout, but just make a note to go back later and read Psalm 104 in connection with Genesis 1. Because that really is a poetic commentary on Genesis 1, an inspired poetic commentary, in which at this point the psalmist illustrates the creation of this heavenly expanse as the stretching out of a tent, like God is pitching a tent. And Isaiah elsewhere likens it to the stretching out of a curtain. I was thinking about wedding, white, bright, brilliant wedding tents that I've seen out at the Dallas Arboretum when they're preparing for a wedding. And just the huge white canvas being stretched over the frame for the tent. That's how the poets in Scripture are depicting this act of the Lord in which he creates this expanse. Although he doesn't say it's good yet until day three, where he creates the earth. Verses 9 through 13. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout with vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. God spoke, and it was so. God called the dry land earth and the sea, the waters he called the sea. So not only does God command the mighty waters where to go with his thunderous voice, but he names it, revealing once again his sovereignty over this mighty power. I mean, if you've ever been to the ocean or the sea, if you've ever actually immersed yourself in it and felt the power of a wave and how vulnerable you are to it, it brings a sense of the significance of this moment in which God declares his sovereignty over that which he's created. He gives vegetation on the dry land, fertility, distinction, plants yielding seed, bearing fruit, and each according to its kind. So apples are apples and not oranges. Dogs are dogs and they're not cats. And later, man is man and not woman. Each according to its kind. And twice on this day, it's reported that God saw the goodness of his work, indicating that he completed what he began on day two. So now God has formed what was formless. He's formed it into a habitable environment. And now, having done so, he fills the emptiness. On day four, he fills the heavens with lights to rule the night and the day, verses 14 through 19. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Once again, God speaks, and it is so. And here you have the purpose just reiterated. And I think the point is there's major emphasis here by repetition on the purpose of these lights in the heavens. And I was just thinking about this I don't know if I'm alone in thinking this way, but if you think of, especially to ancient people, but I think today, I mean, we have the James Webb telescope and looking just further and further into deep space. You think, what in the created order are we most tempted to worship? Probably ourselves, but maybe the heavens, the stars, the sun. In the ancient world, the sun, moon, and stars are all gods with names and roles and whole myths surrounding them. Well, this emphasis, I think, is to direct our attention from the glorious lights to their creator, to make it quite clear to us, quite clear, that as they shine brilliantly, they are doing only what their creator commanded them to do. I think that's getting at maybe a little bit of why there's so much repetition here. Because at least twice each one of these statements of their mission, if you will, of the sun, moon, and stars is restated. God tells them what to do. While pagans worship the heavenly hosts and modern man worships himself as he tries to step foot on those sun, moon, and stars, in both cases, we're reminded that we view them wrongly. We view the sun, moon, and stars wrongly unless we trace the source of light back to God and they end in worship to him, which seems to be what the psalmist again is getting at in Psalm 104. You really need to go read that later. On day 5, the Lord fills the waters and the heavens, verses 20 to 23. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. So now in what has become a regular pattern on these days, the Lord adds his blessing. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the seas and the heavens. Here God creates the great sea creatures, which again, I won't delay, but these were figures worshipped by Israel's pagan neighbors. Leviathan, Rahab, mythical sea monsters, worshipped by them, and scripture is saying, no, our God created them. In fact, he created the sea that they live in, and he created Leviathan, you see in Psalm 104, to play in it. God is greater than even the sea monsters. He created them to glorify him. There's order and there's distinction. There's fruitfulness. And finally, day 6, God creates creatures for his fertile earth. Verse 24 to 31. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, and livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So you get here, the earth teeming with wildlife. And when it says each according to its kind, that means every genus and every species of biological life that creeps on this earth. You think of just how many are on this plot of land that our building is on, how many different kinds of insects and birds and perhaps squirrels and whatever the case may be. Each according to its kind, God created them all. And he created man and woman. And it's there, verses 26 through 30, that we are going to spend our time next week. So I won't delay there, but we're going to hopefully look more deeply at that, especially what does it mean that man is made in God's image next Tuesday, Lord willing. And his final assessment is that it is very good, verse 31. And then on day 7, God ceases from work. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the 7th day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation, which is, of course, the foundation for Israel's Sabbath observance, you see in Exodus 20. So let me tie some things together before we move on to a conclusion and practical use that we can make of this. God is the sovereign subject of this narrative. It's about him. He's the main actor. He's the one speaking. He's the one dividing. He's the one naming. He's the one blessing. The one evaluating. It's all about him. And the means, the way that God creates everything from nothing is by his word. So you see repeated over and over again. And God said, and it was so. It was by the word of the Lord, the psalmist writes in Psalm 33, and by the breath of his mouth that the heavens were made. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. God is the one who calls into existence things that do not exist. And as we read in Hebrews earlier, the universe was created by the word of God, by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. And as the writer of Hebrews says, it's by faith that we understand this. Creation also features a God-given order, which is really worth emphasizing. You know, I'm thinking about how to raise forests in Georgia in a world where this is just confused. And I think, you know, go to a pond and see a green-head mallard duck with his mate and tell me that God didn't make a distinction. And teach forests, I'm speaking to myself now, teach him to observe that in nature and see it reflected in mankind as well. Creation features a God-given order. I'm emphasizing that because it is repeated over and over again in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. God creates everything good, even very good. And you think, what does that mean? Does that mean morally good? Well, yeah, it's definitely that. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, I think 7:29, that God created man upright, but he has sought out many schemes. So goodness is involved with uprightness, but it's more than that, because God did not say that creation was good when at first it was formless and void. He didn't say it was formless and void and it was good. And later in chapter 2 of Genesis, we'll see that it was not good, in fact, for Adam to be alone. Because how was Adam going to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth if he was alone? Couldn't do it. Thus, God's creation was very good in that he formed it, he filled it, and he ordered it so that it functioned as he intended. That's what it means that it's good. And the opposite of that goodness then is futility, which sin has brought into the world. When the ground doesn't bear fruit, when the farmer plows and labors and sweats over it, that's futility. That's vanity. That's not the way God created it to be. That's on account of sin, sin's curse. But Paul says in Romans 8 that that's being reversed, has been reversed, it will be consummately reversed in the new creation. When this futility, the creation itself groaning for the revealing of the sons of God, that'll be over. We're getting ahead of ourselves when we think about that. To the original audience in the wilderness and to the church today, in this present evil age, Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 directs our attention and our worship from the creation to God as the sovereign creator of all things. That's the point. I hope that's very clear. It's probably just clear enough from reading it without me standing up here talking about it. And we can summarize this teaching of Scripture by reading the Westminster Shorter Catechism number 9 together. So read it with me, and then I will conclude briefly with a few points of practical use. So this is question and answer number 9. Let me ask you then, ladies, what is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Yes. And let me emphasize here, when Scripture says that God created by His Word, there's more going on here than simply a speech act, however majestic and wonderful that is. It is that. God is speaking and it was so. But you see, from the apostles' perspective in the New Testament, what God has revealed to us about this speaking and it being so is that that is none other than God the Son accomplishing what God the Father initiates according to His divine decree. God the Father sends the Son. Creation is from the Father, through the Son, and it's in the Holy Spirit who is ever present, bringing it, as Scott Swain says, to its crowning effects. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I can't quote the rest of the two verses, so let me read it. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So you see, let me repeat this. Creation, when you think of creation, you think about God the Father's work. Or perhaps from the New Testament perspective, you think, well, Paul and John and everybody seems to be saying that the Son created. Well, yes and yes. This is where these words from, through, and in are so important. Because this is an indivisible, a united operation of the triune God in which God the Father initiates, God the Son accomplishes, and God the Holy Spirit brings that to its crowning effect from the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit. And so when the Lord Jesus in His life and in His ministry takes His disciples out on the Sea of Galilee into a storm, intentionally, when He takes them out in the darkness and over the face of the deep, what is He doing? What is He doing by getting them out there in that situation, other than demonstrating that He Himself is the eternal Word of God who made the sea and who can calm it merely by the power of His own Word? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. I can't delay any longer. We need to be worshiping the Creator, not the creature. That's a perversion that Paul describes in Romans 1. That's what, on the NASA video that I watched about the James Webb telescope, seemed to be what was going on incessantly about man's accomplishments. Look at what we've done. It's amazing. I'm glad that we have that. But can we worship God by what we're seeing through the James Webb telescope? Whitney and I have been reading this biography of Isaac Newton, who's a genius, obviously, to say the least. And it's really been striking me how he approached his scientific study. Because what I'm saying, what Genesis 1 is saying, is not to discourage scientific inquiry or observation of the created order. Of course not. It would encourage it. And that's how Isaac Newton saw it. And the biographer describes Newton saying this: Newton just made this amazing telescope that beat Galileo's by a long shot. And the biographer writes this: ironically, Newton would use a refracting telescope for his own observations of comets and planets. He was far more interested in his reflecting telescope for theoretical purposes. In fact, when it came to the science generally, Newton cared far more about the knowledge itself than for its application in technology. In other words, he wasn't trying to market and sell and make a profit off of his telescope. He simply wanted to learn and observe. And then he says this: for him, for Isaac Newton, knowledge of God was all important. And scientific knowledge was simply a part of knowing God through His works. Our experience of God's world should lead us to worship. That's the point. And let me leave you with this. Behold the wonder. Behold the wonder of the new creation by meditation on the first creation. In the New Testament, you see this pattern emerging. And by the time you get to Revelation 22, it's on center stage. That the new creation has come. It is coming and it will come, and it demonstrates the badness of our plight in sin, because nothing other than a new creation by the sovereign Lord of the cosmos could suffice for man's redemption from his sinful plight. That's how bad things are. That's how far down sin has sunk us. As the creation was at first formless and void, dark and chaotic, so man's heart and mind are naturally darkened by sin. The unbelieving man's mind is blinded by the God of this age so that he cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 4. So it emphasizes our badness, the badness of our plight and sin, but also the wonder of God's effectual call. Only a new creation by the Lord of the cosmos would suffice for the spiritual and the physical restoration of any man or woman. For you or I, the God who commanded light to shine in the beginning is the one who has shone into the darkened and chaotic hearts of sinners with the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts, giving the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To be truly converted, to become a Christian, is to become a new creation by the God who creates everything from nothing by the power of His Word. That's amazing. And if you're a believer here this morning, that's who and what you are. That's something to thank God for. And I would say just one more thing. Enjoy God's good gifts. They're very good. Enjoy the food that you prepare for others and for your family and the home that you have responsibility to invest in and to enjoy. Enjoy it with thanksgiving to God. It's a good gift to be enjoyed. God says it's very good, and we can experience that even in a sinful and fallen world by the grace of God, because we belong to Him and we have His Spirit to teach us to stop being idol worshipers. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we worship You as the central theme, the one who has created everything out of nothing by the power of Your Word. We worship You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune Creator. And I pray that for each of us, this would be a spur and an encouragement in our worship to You, and a stronger backbone in our witness for You in the context to which You've sent us. Those around us do not believe what we believe. They don't believe what Your Word says, that You created everything and that You have a purpose for it. Give us strength and encouragement, and I pray, Lord, that You would bless these women with a clearer and a warmer knowledge of Jesus Christ, their Creator. In His name we pray. Amen.